G'day everyone. My name is Weber, if I haven't met you before. I'm one of the pastoral staff here at Acacia Ridge. It's great to be here with you this Compassion Sunday, where we've been talking about love for people far away. This is a little bit of a different take to love in terms of people far away. Korean man Lee Jing-gyul, he fell in love with his dakimakura. It's kind of a large, huggable pillow from Japan, often with a picture of a popular anime character, that is a Japanese cartoon character, printed on the side. If you want to find out which character it is, I'll talk to you later about that. Now, the 28-year-old self-confessed obsessive nerd has married his pillow in a special ceremony. He fitted it out with a wedding dress for the occasion, in a service in front of a local priest, and their nuptials were eagerly chronicled by the local media. Now, as funny as that is, one of his friends in this particular article, it's amazing what's newsworthy these days, in this news article says that he is completely obsessed with his pillow. He takes it everywhere. They go out to the park or to the fun fair, where it will go on all the rides with him. Can you just imagine the romantic comedy that's about to come out next year, where this guy goes around with a pillow and they're, you know, it's sunset on the Ferris wheel and it's him in this pillow. And when he goes out to eat, he takes it with him and he gets it its own seat and its own meal. Someone commented after the article whether changing pillowcases for this man might mean he's cheating on his wife. There's some ethical conundrums here. As funny as it is, something's gone very wrong with this love story, hasn't it? There are weird stories like this that make the internet news, like the German man who marries his cat, an English man who is a publican and marries his pub that he's owned for 20 years in a special ceremony, or if you like your weird news local, a Rockhampton man in his 20s or so marries his Labrador. What's with these guys in their 20s? Anyway, these loopy stories, well, they're designed to attract attention, but on a serious note, under this kind of the surface of our trivia-obsessed ADD culture is a disturbing loss in understanding what it means to love, isn't it? I mean, is borderline obsession really what it means to love? And if marrying your pouch... Sorry, I'll try that again. If marrying your pillow or your pooch is inappropriate, you see how I said pouch there, then what does the Bible mean to love God? I mean, arguably, to someone who's not a follower of Jesus, it's just as abstract. It's quite a hard concept to get your head around. And coming into Compassion Sunday, what's our motivation in the end? And how is it? Do we love other people? What does love mean? Well, folks, we're in our series in Deuteronomy where Moses has been preaching this sermon on the edge of the Promised Land. They've been on this journey from Sinai for the last 40 years. They're on the verge now of going in. Now, it's all about trusting God. That's what we heard in week one, to be able to go into the Promised Land because God is able to take them in. And last week we saw that trusting God is about listening and obeying his word. And this week, what this life of trust, this life of faith in the Promised Land means, what it'll look like, is spelled out for us. Last week, idolatry, that is the love of good things rather than God, is ringing in our ears. And Moses, this week, brings before us the need not to love idols, but to love the true and living God. Love sums up the right response to God's own love, to God's grace. After all, that's how Jesus, our Lord Jesus, summed it up. The two great commandments are, not a trick question, yell them out. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Moses starts us off by reminding them about their encounter with a gracious God at Mount Sinai. Keep an eye on your outlines there. I'll follow it reasonably closely. What does it look like to love God? Well, if you have a quick glance at Deuteronomy 5, you'll quickly see that It has the Ten Commandments in it. It's what many people will say is God's gold standard for how people ought to behave. There's heaps in just the Ten Commandments and those chapters we're covering in chapters 5 and 6 and 10 that really is worthwhile for us to study in our own time or in growth group. But rather than the details, some of which Deuteronomy 4 has already covered, remember last week we talked about the idea of idolatry, having other gods before the Lord, that is forbidden. I want to actually draw your attention to how God has first been gracious, how God has first loved them. The preamble in verse 6, if you have a look with me, is really important. Before God gave them the Ten Commandments, God has already saved them. He has already brought them out of Egypt. And it's got nothing to do with their obedience, nothing to do with their performance. Let's read it. Verse 6, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Such a little detail before the Ten Commandments kind of get rolled out. This little phrase makes it clear that the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, well, they're a response to grace. This is not legalism. God never expected them to be able to earn their salvation. He has already saved them from Egypt. Remember these verses so far in Deuteronomy we saw the last couple of weeks that shows God's love and grace. Chapter 1:31. In the desert you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. What a picture. Chapter 4 verse 37. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength and take them into the promised land. See, the first four commandments, not having other gods, not making idols, taking God's name seriously, taking God seriously, observing his Sabbath, they're all the right responses for Israel to a God who has already been gracious, a God who has been faithful to his promises to Abraham, a God who has lovingly chosen this people, Israel. In our circles, we can be a bit suspicious of law. And it's a valid concern because many people think that if we're just good enough, and that usually means if we kind of put ourselves on a bit of our works on a bit of a scale, just if the good works kind of just slightly outweigh our bad works, our evil works, then we're acceptable before God. Now, can I just say that is not at all what the Bible says. If you're new to following Jesus, or if you're just checking out Jesus and what it means to be a Christian, that is not at all what it means. We are saved by grace, and that means we're saved for free, without our contributions whatsoever. And the response to God is a response to God's grace. It doesn't contribute at all to our salvation. But at the same time, we can get so worried about legalism, we kind of lose sight of the fact that this is God's good work to Israel, God's good word to us. Now, losing sight of God's grace is a problem, but the opposite problem is there too, isn't it? Where we ignore how God's actually been gracious to us, this side of the cross, how God has been gracious to Christians, followers of Jesus. When it comes to understanding how it's relevant, well, these laws in the Old Testament feel like it's the easiest thing in all the 39 books of the Old Testament to apply to ourselves, doesn't it? Just do or do not. But like any part of the Bible, if we don't read it with Jesus' glasses on, right? Say if I swapped glasses with you, Helen, we'd both be wandering around running into things because it's actually going to distort reality for us as we look through the wrong set of lenses. And just the same, if you don't take into account the fact that Jesus is the end goal of the law in Romans 10, you will distort the Old Testament and the fact that it is pointing to Jesus. Let me give you a quick example. Take a look at the Sabbath commandment. It's in verse 12. There's three or four verses there. Have a look with me. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien, it's not ET we're talking about, it's foreigners, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Sabbath, the word Sabbath, simply means rest. It's a particular kind of rest, but it just very simply rest means rest. It's looking for the rest that God has promised Israel, that reminds them and takes them back all the way to the way that Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. In the cool of the day, we read in the opening chapters of Genesis. It's not a rest of a bludgy long weekend like the one we're in, but a rest that is hard won by God. And that's why verse 15 again reminds them of what God has won, what God has done for them, and that the prospect of rest is going into the promised land. Now, when we come this side of the cross, when we encounter Jesus, we find out that God has won an even greater victory, that there's this new exodus of Jesus dying on the cross for us. So Paul tells us that we are to rest so much so that we are at peace with God in Romans chapter 5, at peace with God now. See, Jesus is what the Sabbath was always pointing to. And we keep the Sabbath, in a way, by trusting him. When we rest in Jesus, we don't keep the Jewish Sabbath. If we did, it would be to ignore how God has been gracious to us. Instead, we meet together to spur one another on in love and good deeds, and we keep speaking the good news, the gospel about Jesus, to one another. You see, oils ain't oils. Remember that Castrol ad? Oils ain't oils. Obedience ain't obedience. See, when we ignore the fulfillment of all that God has promised, we have to read these laws with Jesus in mind. But, as I said before, read it we must. Because in the light of Jesus, this part of the Old Testament, like every other part of the Old Testament, prepares us for Jesus by showing how we fail to honour God and need rescue. And it shows us, once we've been rescued, what obedience might begin to look like. That's a very long aside. I didn't want to get stuck in the Ten Commandments. What I wanted to do was, I want you to notice that reminding them about the Ten Commandments, what God has spoken to them, actually allows Moses to tell the story of the reaction that the people had to this gracious God, who was also quite a scary God. If you have a look further on in chapter 5, verse 24, they hear these words and they are awestruck by the fact that God has spoken to them and they are still alive. But in verse 25, they're certain if they keep hearing him, if he keeps speaking to them, that they will most certainly die. So in verse 26, they send Moses up to the mountain to listen to God and to tell them what he said. And it shows that this encounter with God has meant that the message has finally gotten through to this bunch of whinging ingrates, these Israelites who've seen all of God's wonders and yet complain all the way from Egypt to Sinai. But finally, they get it. They get it. What do they get? That God is holy and they are not. The fear, the reverence, the respect they finally get is the understanding that death is all they and anyone else who hears the holy and living God deserves. And God is moved by this response. That they finally get it. In verse 28 to 29, God says, "I've heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." You see, God's graciousness to save, God's expression of his holy love, it means that it's only right for unholy people like us to be in awe of God and his actions. If Jesus' death as the Son of God for you, doesn't stir in you a sense of awe, then chances are you haven't got it. You don't believe that he's the Son of God. You don't believe that it happened, or you don't believe that Jesus died for you. We'll explore this more next week when we come to look at what it means to respond to God's holiness by being holy. But for now, just notice that it's a related response to love God. It's part of this response to grace. Responding to grace, point two, or second part of your outlines there. See, Moses springboards from that story that he's retold about the encounter with God at Sinai to the message of the next part of his sermon, right? That the right response to grace is to love God. The key verses are there in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is probably the most famous part of the scriptures for any Jew. It's the famous Shema. It's the gospel for Israel, if you like. And you notice that the basic response to that gospel is love. Love with all your being, heart, soul, and strength. But what does it look like? We're still at the question of how to love. What does loving God look like? Well, the rest of this chapter is an explanation, and it comes in a few parts. Firstly, love is obedience to his word. God speaking demands obedience. We've seen that last week, and it keeps popping up. It's there at the end of chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6, but the heart of it is in verses 13 to 19. It involves that sort of fearful respect that we saw in chapter 5, but actioned in obedience. Not to take oaths in the name of other gods or follow them. Verse 16, to be obedient to his word and don't test him. Verse 17, to keep his commands, to obey his word. And just to close any loopholes that's not been covered by what God or what Moses has said, in verse 18 we read, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. Love equals obedience to his word and the spirit of his word. Secondly, love equals remembering his salvation. Again, we've seen this heaps already in Deuteronomy, haven't we? We're not talking about anything new here. The importance of remembering God or not forgetting God. In verses 10 to 12, Moses is getting them to look ahead now. Look ahead when they go into the promised land, when they get really rich. Chapter 6, verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, that when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is your life. Now, Eddie McGuire isn't about to jump out, thank goodness, but this is the prosperous life we live in. It's interesting, there's an article in the news just this week that talks about how, despite all the fears of our cost of living kind of rising, compared to 2003, 2004, we're still actually left with more money in our pockets than 8 years ago, with our income outstripping the cost of living. We are actually in a very, very prosperous age. And forgetting the Lord is just as much a temptation for us as it is for them. We too must love God by remembering him in our prosperity. And thirdly, love equals sharing God with your children. Now, let me just say, if there's a way to get a Christian guilty, is to ask him or her about their prayer life. If there's a way to ask to get Christian parents to feel guilty, it's to ask them how they're going teaching their children to follow the Lord. I don't want anyone to be guilty here. That's not the point of this passage. It's not the aim of what I'm trying to do. Let's have a look and see what pointers that these few verses do have for us. We have this idea of teaching your children, sandwiching the ideas that we've looked at so far, of not forgetting and obeying God's word. We read here how the rubber really hits the road, how their love for God and their obedience must be passed down the generation in the promised land, and that's by teaching them everything they need to know about God. Have a look with me how comprehensive it is. Verse 7, impress them on your children. Now, that's a funny kind of word that only appears here in the Old Testament. It's related to another word that means sharpening, right? A piece of tool so you can actually use it as an awl to dig. I've just got, you know, pictures of my vice principal at Acacia Ridge State School, Mr. Gilbert, there, giving people the typewriter. That's kind of the sort of picture I get in my... I mean, it's not all negative like that, but to impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, talk to them about the Lord anywhere. Verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Everywhere you go, take God's word with you. Home or away, teach it to your children. And we see it in verse 20 onwards, that when these parents love God and obey, when they love God and remember his commandments, their children will ask why we keep these commandments. And these fathers will have opportunity to teach them. See, you can't teach your children something you're not following. If you do not love to obey God's word, if you do not love God by remembering the gospel, then you won't have opportunity to teach your children. There's a lot more that can be said about that, and I'm really happy to have a conversation about that. And let me just say, again, this is not a guilt-inducing exercise. This is actually an opportunity for us to talk to each other, to encourage each other about how we're actually teaching our children. Because our love for God has generational consequences. And our love for God should also have consequences for other people, for strangers even. And once again, it's because of who God is and what he's done. Last point in outline, loving others. The principle is to do unto others as the Lord has done unto you. Verse 17, sorry, that's a bit of a paraphrase. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Verse 19 is the important bit. And you are to love those who are aliens or foreigners, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 to 19. Love for others, it flows out of the fact that God first loved us. Jesus gave everything for us out of love, even his own life. He didn't despise us when we were aliens and enemies of him. But he saw us and he loved us. And rather than excluding us as aliens, Jesus frees us from our sin and guilt and includes us in his kingdom. And by faith in him, we now find ourselves at God's table, not as slaves serving, not as second-class citizens, but as sons and daughters. And that's the gratitude we have in our hearts as we practice the grace, the love that we've been shown to other people. And Deuteronomy is at pains to point out the importance of looking after those who can't look after themselves, but it all starts with knowing how to respond to God's grace by loving God and loving others. Far from being weird to love God, far from being abstract, Deuteronomy shows us it's simply responding to God's grace in very practical terms. Listening to his word, not forgetting what he's done, teaching it to your children, and being gracious and loving to strangers. We have a great opportunity to respond today, thanks to the hard work of many people, Michelle and Roz and others who have organised Compassion Sunday. We have a real practical opportunity to respond to God's grace in love. Love for strangers in other places in the world, strangers in need of material help as well as the gospel. I mean, what a good way to show our children that God's concerns are bigger than our little patch. that the world is bigger than just our experience. What a good way to show our children what it means to love God. And it is by our love, that our children and others will see what it means to be God's people. I just want to leave you this morning with Jesus' summary of the two important commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This comes out of Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.